Ooh, hello. More me, more me. Make me sound more masculine. But one of the challenges for us is if the cross is never going to become passé or cliché or just something that it just is. I'm a Christian, there's the cross, the crucifixion, yeah. Is we have to understand not only what it means in eternal significance, but we want to try and crawl into the moment. We as the church, sometimes when we look back at these events, and most specifically this event, this is the eternal changing event. Everything else hinges around this. This is it, folks. This is Christianity. This is the reason you have hope. This is the reason you have a hope of heaven. This is it. It all begins here and it all ends here and it all walks around here. This is it. And if we are going to drink deeply and embrace it, we must try to crawl into the moment of those disciples and those apostles as they walked through this, trying to grasp what was taking place. Because only when we could pull in tight and hear and see and smell the event will it pierce the heart, because the human heart grows calloused. The human heart grows weary. I don't remember which one of our founding fathers that says this, familiarity breeds contempt and children. You see, church, we must never become familiar with the cross. We must never come familiar with the crucifixion of God Almighty Himself, not because He deserved it, but because I deserved it. All week as I'm studying and meditating on this, I'm reminded moment by moment, this is my sin. This is my cross. This is what I deserved. And if God would have declared in eternity past, no, I'll not send my son. No, I'll not send him to die. No, I'll not offer Jimmy a pathway to peace with God. He would have been just in doing it. But my loving God and your loving God and their loving God sent Jesus for such a time as this. We must understand that in the moment, the cross was a symbol of shame and rejection. People were not wearing the cross on necklaces and on t-shirts and on bumper stickers. Only we today have the privilege to embrace the cross as a sign of victory. Because my friends, on this day in history, only God Himself looked upon that cross and saw victory. The mother of Jesus, my friends, if we could see into her heart, did she see it as victory? I don't know. Did the apostles see it as victory? I don't think so. Only God Himself could look upon the cross in that moment and say, victory. So it is my heart's desire today that I can reach into your heart, I can reach into your mind, and I can just bruise it a little bit for the sake of Jesus. Remember, the scripture tells us this, greater love has no man than this, that he had laid down his life for someone else. You see, my friends, we become so accustomed with this. God may not ask you to lay your life down all at once, but God is asking you to lay your life down one decision at a time, one day at a time, one action at a time. No greater love is this than a man lay down his life. Verse 17, carrying his own cross, he went out to a place called the Skull. Jesus, leaving the court of Pilate, there by the corner of the Temple Mount still today, would have taken up his cross and started through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem in that day was much smaller, but the pathway, the Via Dolorosa as we call it today, would take him through the city streets. Were they lined as the movies depict? I don't know. But were there those that followed and mocked? Yes. Were there those that followed and mourned? Yes. As Jesus made his way some 1 mile uphill to a place called Calvary, The Bible tells us that he stumbled and fell under the weight of the cross three times. And you say, isn't God strong enough to carry the cross? Yes, he is. But God was draped in humanity, and humanity struggled under the weight of the cross. And the Bible says that a passerby was drafted into service, Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene was called in to serve Jesus. And you know, it's interesting about this person, Simon. We know that in North Africa, following the cross in the early days of the church, there was a strong presence of the early church. Did it stem from Simon? We can't say for sure. Was Simon a believer? We can't say for sure. But what we know was that a passerby got drafted into the service of Jesus. And it's interesting about Simon, and this doesn't cost you anything extra. There's a belief system called Gnosticism. And I don't have time to unpack that for you today. But the Gnostics are simply this, if you boil it down, that salvation comes through education and inspiration. And the Gnostics would believe, and they would tell you, they believe all matter is sin. And depending on which of the Gnostic beliefs you'd hold to, they would say that Jesus wasn't really a man, more so of a mystic aberration. Jesus didn't die on the cross. As a matter of fact, if you read some of the Gnostic writings, they'll go so far as to tell you this, that Simon the Cyrene substituted himself, and it was actually Simon that was crucified and not Jesus. And as I look at this, I think to myself, you know, self, can't the world just either accept Jesus or reject him instead of making up these mysteries? How naive, how asinine that in the midst of this crowd, under these circumstances, a man would substitute himself to be Jesus. How foolish is that? But the world will tell you this. I'll tell you there's not a Jesus. I'll just tell you there was someone else other than Jesus. Simon the Cyrene helped Jesus up the hill. And when he arrived there, verse 18, they crucified him with two others, one on each side, with Jesus in the middle. Now you have to understand, they would walk this mile up the city streets, outside the city walls, because you wouldn't do such things inside the city. And up on that hill, my friends, it was not the cemeteries that we enjoy today that are peaceful, beautifully manicured, and visually aesthetic. This was a place of death. This is a place where the stones are tainted bread from the blood. This is a place where perhaps half-rotten bodies lay. This is a place where the birds of death come to feed. You didn't go there for vacation. You didn't go there for visitation. This was a terrible place set up on a hillside. This was a place where many had gone to die, and now three more had taken their place alongside. They walked up this hill, and the Bible says there were two men with Jesus. Now, some would say this, that these two men very well may have been co-conspirators with Barabbas. These two men have been sentenced to death, and they make the same walk with Jesus. And all the way, if their evidence by what they did on the cross was full of screaming and profanity and rejection. And I only imagine in my sanctified imagination as they make it up to the place called Calvary, the one on the left and the one on the right must be physically restrained to the cross because they'll not go softly into that sweet night. But Jesus, like a lamb to the slaughter, Jesus whose time had come, Jesus who did not come to fight the cross but to fulfill the cross, gave himself up. And they crucified him there. Crucifixion, my friends, is a heinous way to die. In contrast to our nation's attitude towards capital punishment, we're concerned about the sterileness and the humanity of it. The Romans cared not one whit of it. And as they stretched him out on that wooden cross, they took three nails. Now, we often think that the nail went into the palm of the hand, but my friends, physiologically, that's incorrect because Jesus' body weight would have torn right through his hands. It's more accurate that it went through his wrist so that the body the human skeleton, that which was knitted together inside Mary's womb by God Himself, could bear the weight of the cross on those nails. And His feet, we often see that this beautiful, pristine, the symmetry of the cross, but it wouldn't have been really like that. There would be a pedestal on the bottom for the feet. The feet would be stacked and the nail would be driven through the feet. Actually, more appropriately, probably through the ankles, driven into the wood, and that person on the cross would be at somewhat of a stoop. And the stoop was there for two reasons. One was to give you misery when you stood up to take a breath, because as the body hangs to create space for the lungs to expand, the convicted would have to push up on the stoop to catch his breath. Jesus gave his life. Jesus lay down and looked into the eyes of those who drove the nails. Jesus lay down and looked into the eyes of those who probably had scourged him. Jesus lay down and looked into the eyes of those that cried out, "Crucify him." Yet he gave his life away for you and for me. Three rusty nails and two beams of wood. The Creator submitting to the creation voluntarily. The Creator who owed the creation nothing other than, in the beginning, God created a covenant with man. And we see it foreshadowed throughout the entire Old Testament that God would make a way that man could one day, once again, have a relationship and peace with God. He promised a Messiah. You see, it was his love and his promise that held him to the cross, not the nails. And they hung him between two thieves on a mountain much like this. And how ironic is it that he would be hung between two thieves? Because when I look at this, I see two things. First, I see the world clearly displayed. Because the Scripture tells us in some of the other gospel accounts that one on the left and one on the right both cried out to Jesus, but with different attitudes and different desires of action. One cried out and says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, if you can save yourself and save us." He just wanted out. But the other one, realizing that death stood just hours away, looked to Jesus, and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, these men hadn't been to Sunday school. These men hadn't been to VBS. These men hadn't been to revival. These men hadn't been. Why would they do it? Why would this man look to Jesus, who's not coming off the cross any more quickly than he is, and will come off the cross in the same condition as he is? Why would it be? Well, my friends, you see, I believe in the heart of every man and every woman, there's a hole that only God can fill. And I can't explain it to you. If I could write a book, I could be a millionaire, and we could have all that we'd ever want here at ALF. But something in that man's heart, something in that man's mind, and something evidenced by that man's life said, "I need something more than what I've got, because this is what it's got me to. I did it my way before Frank Sinatra did it his, and this is what it's brought to me. Death and shame on a cross. Jesus, remember me." Not only do I see a picture of the world, but I see a picture of salvation. Because oftentimes we have those that say this: "Jesus did his best, now you do the rest." Jesus' reply to the man was what? "Today you shall be with me." Now, I don't know, but history tells me this man never got off the cross and joined a church. This man never got off the cross and gave an offering. This man never got off the cross and went to the mission field. What did this man do to be saved? Faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus' response was what? "Today." My friends, and I have friends in the vast span of this discussion. But I'm a simple theologian. Either Jesus meant that this man, by his faith, would be saved, or Jesus lied to him. That's the only two options. And you could parse it any way the world wants to parse it. But either Jesus gave him words of truth or Jesus gave him words of lie. On that mountaintop, strung between two thieves, the Creator wrapped in flesh, submitting to the creation. And it goes on, it says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests, the Jews, protested to Pilate, do not write this. Do not write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. The world always wants to rob Jesus of his deity. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Loose translation, shut your pie hole, I'm not changing it. Now, it's interesting. Why would Pilate even put a placard up? And if he put it up, why would he write it in three languages? And if he had write it in three languages, why would he write what he wrote in three languages? You see, it's the details that makes it beautiful. Well, first of all, the signage was often used to declare the charge against the man. You see, crucifixion wasn't used solely for the sake of just killing people, because the Romans could kill people. They were really good at it. And the truth is back at the scourge, it doesn't take anything to kill a man. For them to allow them to live to get to the cross, it's not in the killing, it's in the communication. You see, the cross was to let everyone who saw the cross know, if you commit the crime, you're going to pay the time. This was a very typical case. Why would Pilate put this above Jesus? His choice of title and language upset the accusers. How ironic is that? The liars, the ne'er-do-wells, the hypocrites are complaining about the language over the man they've just plotted to kill. They can't be happy with just killing him. They're worried about the verbiage. Oh, but Pilate, I believe, unknowingly did two things. One is the way he wrote it. He was, I believe, trying to stick his thumb in the eye of the religious leaders, because he had told them this man's guilty, and their accusation of him pushed him into the decision. So he thought he might just take one more shot at them. But I believe also passively he was making a declaration for all the world to see. Because you see, the Hebrew or the Aramaic was the language of religion. This would have been those around, and it said that everyone who walked by could read the Hebrew, King of the Jews. And the Greek was the language of education. And the Latin was the language of the law. And isn't it ironic that those three things were the very things used against Jesus in his trumped-up trials? Isn't it ironic that these three things are the very same things that our world continues to try to push God into the shadows with? But Pilate says, in the word of the religion, in the word of the education, and in the word of the law, this man is King of the Jews. So that every language could understand, and every eye could comprehend, and every heart would have to wrestle with. And we go on, verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. While the undergarments were remaining, this garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. They said, let's not tear it. They said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. Let's gamble over it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. My friends, this is how on time, this is how forward thinking, this is how providential your God is. That while Christ hung on the cross, he fulfilled 28 prophecies that preceded him. 28 prophecies fulfilled by a man hanging on a cross. Because God is who He is, and Jesus is who He is. And God says, from the creation of time, I've had a plan. This is not your plan, this is my plan. And I am in control. Now, it's interesting to me. Jesus was a man who didn't have much. And you imagine these soldiers would just glean whatever might be left over. Not too many people get to the execution chamber with much of value, amen? But the one thing that Jesus did have was a seamless undergarment that was very likely a gift. And as I thought about this, you see, these Roman men were used to killing. These Roman men, a life was nothing more than a duty to take. But I also thought about this. As those men gambled at the feet of the cross, so too does our world. Distracted by the gains of the world, they gamble for eternity at the foot of the cross. While the world out there says there is no God, while the world out there says, well, yes, there is a historical Jesus, but He didn't die on the cross, it was Simon. While the world out there says this and that, they gamble at the feet of the cross at the shadow of the Savior. And you know, sometimes church, when we become too distracted by the things of the world, we gamble alongside of them. Not our salvation. For Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Heaven is as sure for me as if I'm standing there now. But you see, when I become distracted and discouraged by the things of the world, I lose my saltness and my lightness to the world. And as they gamble for their eternity at the foot of the cross, they need us to be there. They need us to show a way. My friends, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're kneeling at the foot of the cross, gambling with your eternity. And my friends, with all love and humility, there will come a day and you will come up craps, and eternity will separate you from God. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with it, and it doesn't matter whether you like it. Thus says the Lord. Don't gamble your eternity. Near the cross of Jesus stood His mother, His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, this is an interesting. This lady here, this Mary, the wife of, you know who she is? Do you remember a little while back in the gospel accounts, there was a mom and she went to Jesus. And she says, Jesus, listen, when you come into your kingdom, when you set up your government, I would like my son, James, and my other son, John, to sit at your right and left hands. And Jesus looks at her, paraphrasing, going, do you understand what you're asking? Can you imagine what she's thinking now? Oh, thank God. Because if that's what they did to Jesus, what would they do to my boys? Be careful what we ask for. Jesus says, listen, you need to think about these things. Because walking with me and sitting with me has a high price to pay. When Jesus saw His mother there, the disciples whom He loved standing nearby, He said to her, woman, here's your son. And that phrase is not a derogatory sense. He's not being chauvinistic. This was a very common word, a very common phrase used. And He looks down off the cross at His mother. And He looks down at the cross at John the Beloved. And because He's wrapped in humanity, and because as He walks in humanity, He has not only a love for His mother, but an obligation to His mother as a good Jewish boy to make sure she's taken care of. And she says, mother, here's your son. And son, here's your mother. Take care of her, John. Take care of her. And I wonder what it's like for Mary as she looks into the eyes of her son. And listen, what Mary completely understood, I don't know. But this is my promise to you. She wasn't sitting there going, That's my boy. I knew this day would come, and I'm so glad it's here. Mary's heart, just like your heart, is being ripped out of her chest. And Jesus does what is right. You see, there's always time to do what's right. Amen? There's always time to do what's right. And to the disciple, it says, here's your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What must it have been like? All your hopes and all your dreams hanging on a cross. They thought the same thing you and I think from time to time. Well, this is it. Everything we hoped for, everything we believed in, it's all gone. Because you see, there's not a heart in here, if you were honest, that there hasn't come a time in your life, or there will come a time in your life, when the storms assail you and the darkness consumes you, and you think into your mind and you think into your heart, God has left me. There is no God. How could there be a God? What must it have been like? Can't imagine. Staring into the eyes of the Savior. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished. And so the scripture would be fulfilled. He said, I am thirsty. 28 prophecies fulfilled on the cross. I can't remember if I mentioned that. A jar of wine, vinegar was there. So they soaked the sponge and put the sponge on the stalk. A stalk of hyssop, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it's an amazing thing. John's account of the story is so to the point. He's being so mannish here, because he leaves out some of the most beautiful parts of the cross. Like that part where Jesus says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't the deity of Christ that was crying out. It was the humanity of Christ. Because for the first time and the only time, in eternity past, in eternity present, and eternity to come, God the Father and God the Son were not in fellowship. What does that look like? How does that happen? Three hardest words for a preacher to say, I don't know. But what I do know is that God the Son wondered where God the Father was. And what was it that separated him? Did God the Father take five? Could he just not take it? Did God the Father, was it break time? What separated God the Son from God the Father was my sin and your sin. Jesus became sin. He became Hitler's sin. He became Al-Qaeda's sin. He became Billy Graham's sin. And he became your sin. It wasn't just a cloak he put on. It wasn't just a crown that he donned. He became sin. And God, being holy and just and righteous, only has one response to sin. It must be judged. Because sin and a holy God cannot dwell together. And it didn't matter whether it's you, and it didn't matter whether it was his son. God is holy and just, and he will always do what is holy and just. And he judged his son for my sin. For all the lies, for all the filthy thoughts, for all the things I should do but I do not do, for all the things that I've done and all the things that I will do. It was mine. And you say, Jimmy, you're not Hitler. You see, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Sin is sin. In God's economy, there's no grading scale. The Oh. But then the son, realizing that the plan was complete, speaks out and says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up his life. You see, the world would say the Romans took Jesus' life. And the world would say the Jews took Jesus' life. And the church would say sin took Jesus' life. My friend, no one took Jesus' life. He gave it. There's not a thing a man can do. Who can kill God? What cross can kill God? What man can kill God? What attitude can kill God? What educational system can kill God? None. Jesus gave up his life. And the word that he says here is very, very important. In the Greek, the word is tetelestai. You see, words matter, church. Words matter. The word tetelestai means it is finished. That may be your translation. It is complete. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. What is accomplished? If you go all the way back to the garden, after the sin had infected all of humanity, where God had every right to judge them right there, but he didn't. Says he slew animals and covered them with their skins. The first foreshadowing of the sacrifice for man's sin. And you come through and you have the ark, the symbol of God's redemptive plan. And you come forward and you have the Passover, God's symbol of the redemptive plan. And Jesus says, God's promise to humanity through the Old Testament prophets, through the Torah, through all of God's covenants with man is complete. My friends, when Jesus gave up his life, the Old Testament age closed. Nothing more needs to be written. God had made a covenant to man, and God had fulfilled that covenant. Now the burden is on man. Close the book. All those Old Testament saints that had lived their lives by faith, trusting that one day there'd be a Savior, complete. All of those life of Jesus saints who believed there was a Savior to come and believed Jesus to be that Savior, complete. Complete. It is And you say, well, how can it be complete? Jesus is dead. Now, it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath, the Passover. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken of the bodies and taken down. You see, they weren't dying fast enough. They had sunset to beat. And they said, if you'll go break their legs, you see, because you know what happens is when their legs are broken, they no longer can push up for the breath and they'll just simply suffocate. What a humane thing. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus. Was it the man who rejected or the man who received? We don't know. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. 28 prophecies fulfilled on the cross. And another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. 28 prophecies fulfilled. Now this is what I love. is God was working inside science before we even knew what science was. Have you ever wondered blood and water? I've heard great preachers make great analogies. I've heard some incredible preaching done on those. But let's just talk medicine, physiology, shall we? Quickly. Those who had been flogged would often go into shock. This result would be that their heart would race to pump the blood to replace the liquids that are lost through the scourging. And because of the low blood pressure, they would be physically weak and sometimes faint. Does that sound familiar? The person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replace the fluids. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat caused by shock also caused fluid to gather around in a sac around the heart and around the lungs. This gathering of fluid is around the membrane of the heart is called pericardial infusion, and the fluid gathered around the lungs is also called pleural infusion, a natural byproduct of the wounds he had sustained. You see, the writers weren't making it up. They didn't even know pericardial infusion. They were simply, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing God's history to us. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. While Pilate, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had early come to Jesus by night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You see, they wanted the bodies off the crosses so that they would not be ceremonially unclean for the Passover meal. And you see, back in the day, those men that died upon that hill, if the family didn't come to claim them, and if the family didn't have a place to lay them, their bodies were simply taken to the trash heap in Gehenna and tossed for nature and animals to have their way. But these men and these disciples who loved Jesus would not have that to be. They quickly collect him off the cross and lay him in a borrowed tomb. And they do some preparation, but not complete preparation. They're up against the clock. And they laid him in a borrowed tomb. And they rolled the stone. And through their tears and brokenheartedness, they said, "We'll be back." But what their heart had not had the faith to believe, and what their eyes have not yet seen, is Jesus says, "I'll be back too." You see, church, those early saints, they don't have what you have, the completed book. They don't have what you have, the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you, church, it was tough sledding to be a believer in the day of Jesus. They did not walk away from that borrowed tomb with joy in their heart, saying, "Well, in 3 days we'll see him again." But you know what? We can walk out of this building and out into every day with the knowledge of what? We'll see him again. He's coming. He's coming for me. He's coming for you. And whether he comes for us all at once or we go to him one at a time, he's coming. I love the thought of being able to stand alongside those Old Testament saints, but I got to tell you what, when they start telling stories, I'm going to have to step aside. My friends, is Jesus alive in your life today? Is the crucifixion more than just a story we talk about at Easter? My friends, it changed eternity. We must never grow comfortable with the crucifixion. We must never allow the world to diminish the crucifixion. For without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. If it were not for the cross, my friends, we are a social club who is wasting its time. But because of the empty tomb, we're an ambassadors of a holy and almighty God, trying to tell everyone about someone they need to meet.